I just wanted to make a comment. Brother Sam was talking about having these tests this last week, and it appeared that he didn't really enjoy them. He wasn't really having much fun with those tests. And I wanted to tell him and everyone else that, you know, I had some tests this week too. And I'm not in a university. Well, the only university that I'm in is this one. Life U Life, whichever way. Life is one big university. It's one big learning experience. And Sam, those professors that were so mean to you this week were really doing you a favor, because they're getting you prepared for life. Because as we go through life, we're going to have tests all the time. And they're going to be unexpected tests. And they're going to be tests that sometimes doesn't give us much time to prepare and get ready for. And I'm sure all of you had different kinds of tests. One, I want to mention one, because my wife and I will be leaving shortly after this meeting is over at 4 o'clock. We just got here at 2. We're turning right around and going back. You know, being an elder, being a shepherd, there's always things that come up in your flock and things that you have to take care of. I mean, you're always thinking about the flock, and many of these tests that we have in life as an elder are dealing with the flock that you're a part of. We have a sister, a dear sister, who about 4 weeks ago had a quadruple bypass heart surgery, open heart surgery. And only yesterday she's been suffering a lot of chest pains again, been in the hospital a couple of times since. And only yesterday she found out that the four bypasses, one of them is 100% blocked already after 4 weeks of plaque. The other three are 70 and 80% blocked. The doctors can't explain it. They don't know what's going on. But they basically told her there's nothing medically that we can do. And so this is quite a blow to a person. And our dear Gwen Swearingen, some of you know her, maybe some of you don't. But she was told that yesterday. So I feel, as a shepherd, and I feel a need to get back down there and be there. And to help the family, we have a great family there at Riverside Road, and everyone is helping and will help. But I just feel the need to be back down there. And you know that it's a test, and some of these tests I don't have answers for. Sometimes you don't have answers for the test, you know, and you just try to listen to God and look up to God. Okay, let's get with my topic that I've been assigned for this afternoon. And that is the social needs of midlife. I suppose, I don't know that I really fit in midlife anymore. I don't know how you define that, but I recently retired, even though I'm busier than ever, but I did declare retirement. You know, I'm past 65, I'm 67, so I would say that I probably am a little bit past midlife, really. And I'm probably fitting in more into those golden years that you're going to be hearing about this evening. But nevertheless, I'm pretty recently out of midlife, and I've been all the way through, so I guess I'm qualified to talk about midlife. And that probably was the idea, to be able to talk about midlife. Are there any problems in midlife? Well, yes. There's a lot of tests. But let me ask this question. What's in midlife? Well, I can tell you what's in midlife right here. In the middle of life is this. If. A lot of ifs. And you're going to hear a lot of ifs in my lesson. Ifs. If you do this. If I had only done that. If. What does the sufficiency of the Scripture how does it deal with the if in life regarding to our social needs? And that is the theme of the whole weekend, is the sufficiency of the Scripture. I want to direct your attention, and I'll be quoting from some different translations, mainly the, some just the King James, Contemporary English Version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I typically like to use the New American Standard Translation. I like it very well, but I usually look at all of them and pick out those maybe that are the plainest in the explanation of the thought that I'm trying to bring out. But I want to direct your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, and this is in the Contemporary English Version. It says, "We don't have the right to claim that we have done anything on our own." We don't have that right. God gives us what it takes to do all that we do. Everything that we do, God gives that to us. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, and in verse 3, "For His divine power hath given us everything required for life and godliness." And how does He do that? Through the knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and goodness. And then in 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and in verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you." In other words, God can bless you with everything you need. And continue with that verse, "that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things," which basically means that you will always have more than enough to do all things for yourself and for others, and for abounding in good works. And that's kind of, I think, the whole basis of this weekend meeting. The sufficiency of the Scripture. The sufficiency of what God has provided us with in order to carry out and meet our needs, whether they're the social needs or the spiritual needs in our lives, or in fact, the physical needs in our lives. If we have been provided, and here we go, if we have been provided all things to help us live life, then how does this help our social needs of midlife? Well, the only way it will help is if we apply the things God has given us. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, it says, "If ye love me, do what? Keep my commandments." John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And isn't that a wonderful thing, to think that God will come and make his home within us and be a part of us? That's very strengthening. And therefore, if I know that I have the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ and God His Father with me, I'm not worried about the tests that come along. I can handle those. But it's only if I love Him and keep His Word. In John the second, or it's in 1 John the 2nd chapter and in verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You know, I was asked, Brother D.D. called me and then sent me a little note, and he had to give me the topic, social needs of midlife, and then he gave me some suggestions. And the suggestions, the four questions that I am to address regarding the social needs of midlife, is how to keep a pure marriage, how to beget faithful children, how to cope with the pressures of the workforce, and finally, how to stay steadily faithful. Now, that's very much like the question that you were asked. How to stay steadily faithful. Well, there's four whole lessons. You know, we could go all afternoon, all night on those four lessons. But I know what they're wanting is just a brief a look at each one of these areas. But you know, the last question that was asked, how to stay steadily faithful. By answering that last question, I'm also going to answer the first three. So that makes it easy, doesn't it? We'll just talk about the last one. Well, no, we'll talk about the others too, but I am going to take the last one first. How to stay steadily faithful. What is faithful? Brother Sam has addressed that somewhat, but I want to call your attention to Eli. Remember the prophet Eli? He was an example, not of faithfulness, but of unfaithfulness. And in 2 Samuel, the 2nd chapter in verse 35, this is Samuel, I think, speaking to Eli, and he was giving him the words that the Lord had, that God had sent down to tell unto Eli. He said, "Then I will raise up a faithful priest for myself." He had just been telling Eli how unfaithful he was. But he said, "Then I will raise up a faithful priest for myself." And now notice in the next verse, he gives us an explanation of what faithful priest is. "He will do whatever is in my heart and mind." A faithful priest or Christian is a person who does whatever is in God's heart and mind. You know, a faithful servant, when we think about a faithful servant in the New Testament, we think about the servant that was given five talents, and his master went away and told him to take care of those five talents. And in Matthew, the 25th chapter in verse 21, "And his Lord said unto him," after he came back, he said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, for thou hast been faithful over a few things." And then it continues on, "I will put you over many things." But how had he been faithful? Well, let's back up to the 16th verse in the 25th chapter. And it says that immediately after the master had given him the five talents, he had handed them to him, "Here, you take these five talents and keep them for me." Immediately, the one who had received the five talents, he went and traded with them and gained five more talents. And so now he had 10. And when the master came back, he had doubled those talents. And the master said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now what was going on here? What was different between the one with five talents and the one with one talent who took it and hid it? And when the master came back, he still had one talent. He didn't lose it, but he didn't put it to work. And the Lord didn't like that. Not at all. But what we find with the one who had two talents or the one who had five talents, there was an enthusiastic and a persistent investment of those talents. And that's what we need as Christians. We need to be faithful, steadily faithful. We need to be enthusiastic, and Sam talked about that as far as the youth goes, but that goes right on through midlife and into the golden years. We need to be enthusiastic, and we need to be persistent in the investment of ourselves into the work of the Lord. He has given us talents. We must invest those talents. We must use them doing what God wants us to do with our life. And as Sam said, we must be pleasing unto God. That's the whole point, to please God. Because He is our Creator. Now, what does it mean to stay steadily faithful? Well, I think that it means that regardless of the trials, the tribulations of life, regardless of the tests that we are given each week in life, we need to do what the Scripture says in Revelations chapter 2, verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Or we need to do what the Apostle Paul said, "I'm keeping my faith. I have kept my faith," in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." That means, you know, to keep something means you keep hold of it. You are constantly aware of it, and you're constantly making sure that it's in your grasp, in your grip. You've got to, you know, we have to grasp eternal life, but then there's always the possibility of it sliding or slipping away from us, so we have to grip it. You've got to grip it all the time and never release or relax that grip. And that's what it means being faithful, steadily faithful. And how do we stay steadily faithful? Well, I'm going to go to 2 Timothy 2:15, a favorite scripture of my father. But he was always saying, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's in the Old King James. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, be diligent. The word study has the meaning of be diligent, or give thoughtful consideration to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And the only way that we can attain unto this, it only comes by reason of use, of application, of reading and studying the Bible and applying it to our lives. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 12 through 14. For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them who are of full age. And you know, we're not really talking about mid-age, golden years, or youth. Full age can be in any of those categories. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Application, application, application. We must apply what we have learned. We must apply it. Now, if we are steadily faithful, then those first three questions that I was asked to consider will be answered. They will be answered properly. But we do have some more time, so I will go ahead and talk about the other three. Okay, the second one we're going to talk about is how to keep a pure marriage. Well, I suppose in a couple weeks we're going to be going to a marriage seminar at Kirksville, and we're probably going to hear a lot about this, how to keep a pure marriage. But we're dealing primarily today with the question, in midlife, how to keep a pure marriage. Well, the first thing that came to my mind, in fact, I asked D.D. about this, and he said, well, if you want to discuss that, fine, that's part of it. But the first thing that came into my mind is, and don't let your midlife turn into a crisis. And how many of you heard the term midlife crisis? You know, I had not heard that term until I got there. Until I was in the middle of midlife crisis. I'd never heard that term. And you know, this is something that I think that we need to teach in the church, and we need to teach our young people about what is midlife crisis. What is this? What are we talking about? Is it a real problem? Yes, it can be. Who does it affect? It affects, I think, everyone, but some to differing degrees. Now, I can't spend all my time talking about midlife crisis. But I do want to take just a little bit of time. And in fact, only this morning I was still researching some about midlife crises and how to explain it. You know, I have a lot of experience with that because I've worked with brothers and sisters who are going through that. I have gone through that myself. So I have got quite a bit of experience in midlife crises problems. But I run on to a book, and it's entitled Feet of Clay, Facing Emotions That Make Us Stumble, and is written by Paul W. Powell. And in fact, what I downloaded from the internet was just a very brief one-page synopsis of the chapter, Don't Let Your Midlife Turn Into a Crisis. And I'm going to read that because it's very concise and it really says exactly what I would say, but it puts it into words, and so therefore I'm going to read it for you. Just take a second here. We've all heard stories of men in their 40s who leave their wives and children and head off into the sunset with a younger woman in a red convertible. And you know, that kind of brings a smile to our face, and I don't know why tragedy like this brings a smile to our face. It's not funny. It's not that fun that was written up here, the last one. This is a tragedy, and it's happening. And you know, I go back, we've all heard stories of men. No, we all know men who have done that. Maybe in our own congregations. Maybe we have done that and corrected ourselves. We've known elders who have done this. You know, this is known, and I'm quoting again, this is known as severe midlife crises. There's no doubt. Not all midlife crises goes to that point. But I think everyone experiences some degree, maybe very mild. Maybe you didn't even know you experienced the crises. Maybe it was so mild. Now I quote again, a midlife crisis is the time when you realize that you're growing old and you feel life is over. It comes when you sense you have never reached all your goals, fulfilled all your dreams, or climbed all your mountains. Or perhaps you have succeeded, but have not found success satisfying. Men have the most severe reactions to a midlife crisis, although a growing number of women are also in crises. Most men reach midlife crises between 35 and 50 years of age. Symptoms of midlife crises include depression and self-pity. They feel that they're tied to a treadmill, trapped in a job or a marriage that is unfulfilling and unsatisfying. They feel that life is not fair and that they deserve more. Marriages are at high risk during this period. Extramarital affairs and career interruptions are common. Men and women seek a younger partner, someone who will make them feel alive and exhilarating. No one, and this I quote, but I agree with it, no one is exempt from the perils of midlife crises. But there are several ways to avoid destruction. And these are just three or four ways, and I think they're worth just reading through. Beware of fantasizing. The problem with fantasizing and daydreaming is that the more they are indulged, the more they prepare someone for an affair. Remember the scripture, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23, verse 7. Another point, never stop dreaming. Although fantasizing can be counterproductive, dreaming is the best defense against boredom. Hold fast to dreams, for if dreams die, life is a broken-winged bird that cannot fly. And that is the advice of poet Langston Hughes. Another point, maintain a balance in life. Combining dreams and goals with a proper amount of work and play makes life interesting and productive. All work or all play makes life stale. Another very good point, nurture your marriage. A balanced life includes maintaining relationships at home. A neglected marriage is a powder keg waiting to explode. After having been married for 10, 20, or 30 years, there is a tendency to take one's mate for granted. to neglect the little things that cement a relationship, such as talking, touching, thoughtfulness, tenderness, tolerating differences, spending time together, and working and laughing together. And finally, I quote the final point, study, pray, and worship. A balanced life is further enhanced by a close walk with God. How true that is. If you experience a close communion with God through Bible study and prayer and meditation and worship, then the spiritual strength that comes will be greater than any temptation. Furthermore, such a walk will promote high self-esteem, and the need to have others enhance it will be diminished. Now, I read that to you verbatim because I felt like that really summed up a lot of my feelings that I hadn't been able to put into to verbalize as I thought that would be proper. How to keep a pure marriage. We have to beware and be to recognize this midlife crisis that we all can experience in some form or another. Okay, we can't go any further in that. But I think that this would be something for us all to think about. Young people, find out more about that. Talk to the olders, those in midlife, and find out more about it, because it is something that you will have to deal with. Now, husbands, in answering the question of how to keep a pure marriage, here's what the Scriptures say. And remember, the Scripture is sufficient. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. That's the New American Standard Version. Love your wives and do not be embittered against them. What does that word embittered mean? Well, it is the very opposite of cheering them up. And when I talk about husbands cheering up your wives, what do you think about? Doesn't your mind go back to the Old Testament into Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter, where it gives the instructions for a man that marries a woman? He is to, if he's in the army or the military, he is to come home and for one whole year take a leave of absence so that he can spend the time with his wife to do what? To cheer her up. And so, don't be embittered against your wife, but you need to continually, not just for the first year, but for the second, the third, the fourth, the 50th, the 75th year, whatever it is, you must cheer her up. Husbands, that's what the Scripture said, and it's sufficient for us. We need to listen to it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Well, give us an example, Paul. Okay. Just as Christ also loved the church. Well, what does that mean? What did he do? He gave himself up for her. Husbands, do you give yourself up for your wife? You have to answer it. I have to answer it. But it's a key to a pure marriage. Being willing to give yourself up for your wife. If you're willing to do that, you're not going to be that guy speeding down the road in the red convertible into the sunset with another woman. You're not going to be leaving your family and doing that. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 7, and this is from the Good News Bible, which I don't use too often, but I thought this one expressed it in a way that I think is proper and true. In the same way, you husbands must live with your wives with the proper understanding that they are more delicate than you. Treat them with respect. And I like the way that put that. Now, wives, a few comments to you. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verse 22, again, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then down at the end of that chapter, the verse 33, to sum it up, each of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. That means to be in awe of, to revere your mate, your husband. Now for both spouses, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. We need to remember that, that relationship. Keep that in mind. It's very important. Ephesians 5, 31. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Matthew 19 and 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder or separate. The sufficiency of the Scriptures certainly helps us in learning to deal with these with the problems that we have and the social problems that we have in midlife. Okay, next question. How to beget faithful children? Well, I can answer that in one little short sentence here. Be steadily faithful to the Lord. But that, we've already talked about that, so we'll go a little bit farther than that. But if you to be steadily faithful in the Lord is going to be the best way to start. It's not going to guarantee 100% that you're going to have faithful children. In Proverbs, the 22nd chapter, in verse 6, it said, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, I don't know, just reading this last past week, I got a little different look at that verse. It says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I've had people who have thought they did a good job raising their children, but they turned out that they left the church, they didn't turn out the way they wanted them to, and they said, well, what went wrong? Well, here it says that you train up a child the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I don't know if this is, there's some leeway in there saying that, you know, they may depart from the faithfulness for in their youth sometimes, but by the time when they get old, they will come back to the Lord. I don't know if that's saying that or not. And I've always taken this to mean that they would just be faithful from youth all the way through old age. One way or the other. But there's one thing that I can say. The parents' impact on faithfulness of children is very great. Exclamation point. It's very great. But, and I didn't use the word if, that didn't quite fit. But keep in mind, parental guidance, good or bad, is not the only cause of unfaithful children. It's not the only cause. Because I know, and I probably you do too, I know of very faithful Christians who had atrocious parents, whose parents did not add anything to them living a faithful life. But yet they turned out as very faithful Christians. What the parents did had no effect on them. And then on the other hand, I know of unfaithful people who had steadily faithful parents. Now, I'm not going to say they didn't make any mistakes, but they just appear to be very steadily faithful parents. I don't think any parents are perfect. I don't think any parents do a perfect job raising their children. We all make mistakes. And if when you get to the end of midlife, as I am, and you look back, you can see those mistakes. You regret them. But the thing that we need to do as we begin to come into midlife, we need to work on doing the very best we can to influence our children. And we to do that, the best thing that we can do is to maintain our lives as a good example for our children. Going back to the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter and verse 9. Only be on your guard and diligently watch yourselves so that you don't forget the things that your eyes have seen, so that you don't slip, so they don't slip from your mind as long as you live. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren. We need to grasp hold of truth and the Scriptures and the sufficiency of the Scriptures and faith and eternal life, and we need to teach that to our children. But more than anything, we need to show that through our lives what we're really meaning by it. Here's what we mean by being steadily faithful in the Lord. And the children can see that. One of the worst things that you can, you know, if you can tell your children, don't do that, and if they see you doing it, it's all for naught. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, and fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That's key. And we need to do that to the very best of our ability. And as I said, they may not turn out as faithful as we want them to, even at that. But that's all we can do. And having done that, we can stand before the Lord and say, I was a faithful parent in raising and begetting my children. Question number 4. How to cope with the pressures of the workforce? Well, to begin with, you need the right attitude. And that attitude is that you need to remain steadily faithful. We come back to that first question. We need to remain steadily faithful in honesty, in moral purity of conversation and relationships. When we're dealing with the workforce, when we're dealing with our bosses, with our co-workers, and in all, be pleasing to God. Again, that's key. Be pleasing unto God. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 5 through 8, he's talking to the slaves and about their masters, but I think that would appropriately apply to employers and employees today. But he said, slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. Now notice, as to Christ. That's the attitude we have to have. Okay, I'm looking at this, my boss, and I'm doing what he says, and I respect him. And in the sincerity of my heart, I want to please him, but I'm doing it as unto Christ, because I'm a Christian. And then the next verse, don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but as slaves of Christ, do God's will from your heart. See, it's flowing together our work in the secular field. It's flowing that together with our relationship with God and with Christ. That's the one that we have to keep pure and faithful and steadily faithful. And if we do that, then we're not going to have as many problems in the workforce. The pressures shouldn't be there. Oh, that doesn't mean we may get fired if somebody said, you know, I want you to falsify this account. I want you to tell the client something that's a lie. And you said, no, I'm not going to do that. And you may get fired. Okay, you'll get fired from that job. You can find another job, but don't go ahead and tell the lie, because then we get fired by the big boss, so to speak. And that's what we have to be. That's the attitude. Render service with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to men. That would be in verse 7. Knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. Colossians, the 3rd chapter and verse 23. Whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men. There again, we need to be enthusiastic in what we do. And Titus, finally, Titus 2 verses 9 and 10. Slaves are to be submissive to their masters in everything and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness. There we have that faithfulness that we're talking about. So that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. Now I know that we only gave a token notice to how to cope with with the workforce and the problems that we deal with. But, you know, I think that maybe the first statement that I made, the fact that we need to remain faithful in honesty and moral purity in our conversations and our relationships with the people that we deal with in the workforce. I think that's the key. And we need to do it all to be pleasing unto the Lord. Okay, I'm winding down now. In conclusion, and in to cover all of these things in midlife, you know, there's a lot of ifs. If you do this, if. We need to remember that. That's right in the middle of life. One big if. But in conclusion, in dealing with all of our social needs, whether it's in midlife or in the age of youth or the golden years, these closing scriptures that I want to read for you, they are very sufficient for guidance and very worthy for our consideration. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, "For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godliness and worldly lust, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to cleanse for Himself a special people, eager to do good works." And Paul instructed Titus, he said, "Say these things," or preach these things, "and encourage and in rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you." I think that's wonderful admonition for us in whatever age in life that we are in dealing with these social needs that we have in life. And there are many. And in dealing with those, we need to keep God as number one in our lives. At this time, we're going to extend the gospel invitation. If there are some here who have not chosen God, you know the first thing, you have to make a choice of God. And He has to be made the King of our life and the center of our life. If we're going to be rewarded with the strength from Him to do these things and to meet the social needs of life. So if you haven't taken that step, we encourage you to do so. Or if you have and you've slipped back and some of these social needs have overpowered you and you've not let the Scriptures sufficiently keep you from sliding back and you have gone back into the world, then you need to come back to the Lord. You can still come back. You can come back and rededicate your life to Him. Or for any other reason that you need to come forward, we're going to extend the invitation while we stand and sing.